Yeah, it's been a great conference so far, and I've been getting a lot out of it. It's really blessed me, and I hope it's blessed you guys as well. So now after that very uplifting message from Travis, we're going to go down into the depths. We're going to talk about family issues. Let's start in Genesis 2, verse 23 through 24. Okay. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So let's pray, and we'll meditate on this. Father, thank you so much that we have the opportunity to gather together as a body. Even though we come from different places and different church backgrounds, we are one church before you through the sacrifice of your Son. I praise you that we get to study this really important topic of marriage and meditate on how we can glorify you within our own relationships. We're thankful for you, Lord, and through your Son we pray. Amen. So this is obviously the main verse from which we get the title of our conference, "The Two Shall Become One." But it's also the main verse from which we understand marriage in general. And in this verse, we get an idea of, number one, why marriage has such a difficult place within our life, right? Why it's both glorious but difficult, and also why family issues become such a problem for us. And it's very interesting because this is the first time in the Bible that Moses commentates on something he's writing. So we believe that Moses is writing the book of Genesis through the inspiration of God. And after he says this, he gives his first little addendum. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So that's Moses commentating on what he's witnessing through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, joining the first man to the first woman. And the reason why he's commentating on it is because he's seeing something within this relationship that's unique and almost divine in its implications. So you remember when God creates in Genesis 1 and 2, what he's doing is he's taking something as a whole and then he's creating distinction between it, right? So he creates the universe, he creates the heavens, and there's basically it's called a firmament, and he separates that out and he distinguishes the firmament or space from the earth below. Then there's the waters that cover the deep, the chaotic waters that cover the deep, and the Spirit floating above those. And then God distinguishes the land from the sea. And then God brings life out of the earth, right? So God is just making distinctions between things as he forms them. And then he forms man. And man is one singular entity when God first forms him. And God comments on this formation, and he says, "It's not good for a man to be alone." Now, he's not specifically saying, like, man as in males. It's not good for males to be alone, though one can make that argument. He is saying, though, that there's something that mankind was designed to do for which Adam could not accomplish that purpose alone. He needed a partner in order to do that. What's the purpose? Well, it says in Genesis 1, verse 27, that man is made in the image of God. That doesn't mean that man, by the way, that we look like God, because God is spirit. But what it means is that our flesh, our bodies, are meant to communicate something of the divine. Right? That we are supposed to be reflective of God's nature on this earth. We are God's high priests in the created order, designed and oriented towards transposing spiritual and godly reality to the created order. Which is a fancy way of saying that you and I are meant to represent God. Now, that's something that we can't do alone. The reason why we can't do it alone is because God's nature is unique. God's nature is not like our nature. God's nature is beyond our comprehension. He has a triune nature to him. And what that means is that though he has one being that we define as God, he has three distinct persons within that being, all equally God, yet distinctive from one another. That's something very hard for us to understand. And it's something that a singular human could never do. So what God does is he takes the singular human, man, and he separates something out of man. He takes something out of Adam, and he forms the feminine out of man. Which some scholars believe means that Adam originally had both masculine and feminine within him. And God removes the feminine and fashions Eve out of that component of him and then brings the two back together so that they might become one. What this means is that the image of God that he implanted upon mankind is imperfect until it's reunified in marriage. Meaning it's lacking something, right? The masculine component of God's nature that I bear is incomplete until it's reunified to the feminine component of God's nature that dwells in my wife. That's what makes marriage so incredible. That's what makes it so glorious. The image of God is brought back together in the act of marriage when the two become one. And the masculine and the feminine, the divine attributes of God that are so multifaceted, are brought back together. And that image, that representation, is so powerful that in that union, we have the ability to create life in our image. It's the only union that could do that. We have other relationships within our life, but only in marriage do we actually have the ability to create life within the image of us. So when you have kids, those children actually bear the image of their mothers and their fathers. They are a collaboration, a participation of that masculine and feminine. They are the representation of God's creative soul passing through the human race. It's an incredible, incredible, and beautiful thing. Because of that, though, wherever there is great potential for glory, there is a great potential for misuse. You know, I think about Dante's Inferno, which, you know, some people read in high school, some people skip it. But in Dante's Inferno, most people know of it, right? So Dante is given a passage into hell. And most people forget, though, that Dante's Inferno is a part of a trilogy, right? So trilogies began a long time ago. There were cinematic universes before all of us. But there's like a bit of a trilogy called the Divine Comedy. And in the Divine Comedy, Dante is actually trying to get to heaven. That's the whole point of the journey. But to get to heaven, he has to first go through hell. And it's a slight commentary for us that if you want to grow closer to God, you first have to confront the hell that's in you. That's the only way you're going to come in contact with the holiness of the Lord. But as he goes down into hell, at the very bottom of this chasm, right, he's circling down this deep, deep chasm. He gets to the very bottom and he finds Satan there. And Satan is actually, he's not in the bottom chasm. He's created it, right? His body is stuck in the bottom. And it's really weird. It's this really weird kind of instance where he sees him and then he climbs down his dreadlocks and it's really bizarre. But essentially what Dante is saying is he's saying that hell was created by Satan's fall. Meaning that the reason why Satan fell so low is because he first ascended on high. The greater potential something has for good, the greater potential it has for evil when it's corrupted against its original purpose. So marriage, as beautiful as it is and as glorious as it is, when marriage is corrupted against God's purpose, it no longer represents the unification of God within himself. It now represents hell itself. So while marriage is a picture of heaven, hell is a picture of divorce. That's why C.S. Lewis called his book about hell, The Great Divorce, right? Because divorce is the permanent disunification of two things, where marriage is the permanent unification of two things. Now, it gets even deeper than that, because it not only represents the unification in God himself, but it also represents the unification of God to man. That heaven and earth have become one, that the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory as that of only begotten of God. That God is bringing together his people, that us as fallen and sinful individuals can be reunified to our divine purpose and be glorified in God's heavenly and eternal will. It's an incredible and amazing principle. This is why, by the way, we are always referred to in the feminine, right? The church is always the bride. Church is never the groom in the Bible. Church is always the bride, and God is always the groom. It's because that's what it represents. The coming together of man and woman represents the coming together of God and man. Now, I just want to pause real quick there, because we're going to get into why that goes wrong. But if you look at, I remember, you know, I just rewatched the Back to the Future trilogy, which I always do during monsoon season because it's the great storm, you know, and I got to rewatch it during the great storm of our time. And so I'm rewatching the Back to the Future, And in the second one, Doc Brown has this classic line where, you know, he's invented time travel. He's trying to study all the mysteries of the universe. And he says, you know, I think I'm going to destroy the time machine, Marty. Marty says, what are you going to do, Doc? He goes, I'm going to study the other great mystery of the universe, women. You know, and it's funny because, like, we understand, right, men are from Mars, women are from Venus. It's very hard to understand the opposite sex. We really do come from different worlds. And the idea that these two, so different, right, when I look at my wife, she is so different than me, that as different as we are, we can actually be unified in a way that is as perfect a representation as we can get as the the unison between the Father and the Son, or the Church and God. That's incredible. But before we be intimidated by that fact, as different as I am from my wife, it's nothing compared to the difference between God and you. All the stuff that I got to get over, quote unquote, between me and my wife, is nothing compared to what God had to get over in order to unify me to you. So if God's already accomplished that, if heaven really is unified to earth, if the Holy Spirit isn't just with us, but he is in us, if that has already been overcome by the blood of our Savior, I dare say whatever family issues you are suffering with can be unified by that same power. And that's the encouraging thing. Now, Moses anticipates this, though. Like I said, the greater something has for good, greater it has for evil. You're taking these two different people who are coming from two completely different backgrounds, two completely different worlds, and they're being unified together. And as difficult as that is, now you got to bring your families along for the ride. Right? That you as a person, you as an individual, you are shaped by your families. That structure has shaped you as an individual. And now you are taking all that baggage, all those interactions and relations, some good, some bad, and you're bringing them all into conflict with another world, someone else's parents, somebody else's, and maybe if it's a blended family, someone else's kids. And now you have to all get along. You are all now products, right? When we use the term in-laws, that's what we're saying. We're saying that your unification, right? My parents with my wife's parents coming together, two groups of people that would never come together under any other circumstances, coming together and getting to know one another, they are a product of our one flesh. They're unified through us, my friend group, her friend group. And again, if it's a blended family, their kids and your kids coming together and having to live under one roof. And they're supposed to all be representing that unification of heaven and earth. That God's got to introduce you and I to the angels. That's going to be kind of awkward, maybe, you know, but like there's something disparate about the worlds that we come from. And now we're coming together to represent one another. Now, the other great difficulty is that means that your family doesn't know your spouse directly. They know them through you. Now, this is kind of radical to understand. When Moses says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Why is he saying that? Why is he saying in-laws get out of the way? Right? And by the way, I've, as a marriage counselor, I have some people come in and be like, well, you know, I know it says that the man shall leave his father and mother, but it doesn't say anything about the woman. It's like, okay, back in the day, the woman had to leave her family. And she lived with her husband on the family's land because they were a patriarchal society, meaning that the land passed through the male line, not the female line. Okay? So women, you already did this. There's no reason to say women must leave their father and mother because they already did it. He's saying, man, you're living on the family plot. You got to learn how to leave your father and your mother. And he's specifically pointing out the two most important relations that that person will ever experience, the relation towards their mother and their father. And God's saying this, as beautiful as that relationship is, as amazing as that relationship is, it is subordinate to this one flesh union. It comes underneath the one flesh union because only this can represent the unification of heaven and earth and the intimacy between father and son that we see in the scriptures uniquely. Now, another book that I really like is Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Excellent book. One of the things I love so much about that book, though, is because he's on the dangerous journey, right? It's an allegory for the Christian life. He's on the dangerous journey. He's on the road to the celestial city. And you'll notice that he does this very specifically. the road that he's on is narrow. And there are dangers on both sides. If he goes to the left, he gets a particular danger. But if he goes to the right, he gets a different danger. And what that shows us is that Christianity is somewhere in the middle, right? It's the balancing of tensions. It's the finding unification in seeming paradoxes, right? So I'll give you a couple to help understand this. We've already mentioned one, the Trinity. That we believe that God is one, yet he's three. As long as you wrestle with that, because we're finite human beings, that'll create a tension in your consciousness. Because it's hard to grab. You lean a little too far to one side, and you're a modalist. Now you believe that God is actually one in being and one in person. You lean a little too far to the other side, you're a polytheist. You believe in three different gods. Only in that balance of, we don't fully understand how to balance it, but only in that balance are you a true Christian. Okay, what's the balance that we're trying to achieve here? If I lean a little too much to one side, right, and Travis already mentioned this in some of the advice that we're giving young people in their marriage, you lean a little too far to one side and it's all about you. And because it's all about you, the family doesn't matter at all. You're an individual. You have no responsibilities to anyone but yourself and your own happiness and personal flourishing. So therefore, anything that gets in the way needs to be excised, needs to be cut out. That's why so many people in my generation are cutting off their families in large numbers. It's because that's what they've been taught. They don't look at this as beautiful. They don't look at this as the two become one flesh and the families have to get along even though it's difficult and you have to kind of unify these disparate personalities. They're like, that sounds too tough. And the second they run into any roadblocks doing it, they're like, you know, I'm just done. And they cut them off. Okay, that's one side. You go too far to the other side, though, and family becomes the god. And now you're looking more to your family than you are to your own spouse. You're trying so hard to appease your parents and maybe your kids or whoever else. You're trying so hard to appease them that now you've actually neglected this idea of cleaving to your spouse and becoming one with them. You're no longer representing God's identity. You're representing a fractious identity. You're representing the old you that you're unwilling to die to in order to become the new entity, that new one flesh union that God has intended for you to be a part of. Only in the middle will you find harmony. Only in the middle where you understand, I am still my parents' son. Getting married to my wife didn't change that. Getting married to my wife did not change the fact that I have responsibilities to them. But I am no longer the individual I was before I got married. I'm no longer one. I am a part of two. I am unified to my wife. We are together. That is the relationship that is most sacred within my life. And therefore, it must be protected above all else, even from people that I love. I have to protect it at all costs. And the people in my life, I have to explain, this is why we get married in front of our friends and family. And that's why we have that awkward thing that I don't even say at weddings because I'm afraid someone's actually going to answer it. If any of you has a reason why these two shouldn't be wed, speak now for every holy piece. I don't say that because I'm like, what if someone freaking says something? You know, like we live in weird times. You know, I don't even know. I don't know how I'd react to it. I feel, okay. You know, like we'll talk later. You know, I don't say it anymore. But, you know, that's one of the reasons why they're there for that. In my opinion, it's like speak before that moment. Right. If you got something to say, say it well before the wedding day. Right. Maybe say it while they're dating. You know, don't save it for the wedding day. But at any rate, you know, the reason why you have your friends and family come there to be witnesses to the vows is what are you saying? You're saying, we are here to support this. This unification right here. This divine representation. We are in support of it. And when my, you know, if you're the parent and you're like, if my son comes to me and he starts trashing his wife, my role is to be like, son, it's your wife. You're unified to her. You made vows to her. It's not my role to hear you out and to listen to you trash your wife. It's my role to actually help support the vows that you made. If I care about you, I should care more about being honorable before God and the vows that you made together before God than about your individual momentary happiness. It might make you more happy to vent about your wife. It might make you more happy to divorce your wife in the interim, in the small term, but long term it won't. Our role is to support that one flesh union because it has become the most important relationship in that person's life. And we need to distinguish very quickly where people stand in relation to our vows, to our vow structures. Now, another interesting thing that I want to point out is be very careful who you confide in when it comes to marital difficulties, because you don't want to create division where it doesn't need to be. Like I said, this is already tough. It's already hard for people coming from different worlds, coming together and comparing themselves to one another and criticizing one another and having to get everyone to get along. That's already hard enough. Don't make it harder. One of the key ways that you can make it harder is, remember what I said, your spouse has entered into your family's world through you. They didn't get to know them as an individual. Sometimes that happens. But the majority of times, they get to know them through you. That means that your opinion of your spouse means infinitely more to your friends and family than what they see of your spouse. One word from me can undo years of my wife being faithful and loving in front of my friends and family. One word. If I go to them and I start trashing her, what they start doing is they start, oh my gosh, what is he like behind the scenes? Because I only see him in front of other people. What is he like behind the scenes? Like, if I start saying stuff like that to my friends and family, well-meaning, if I start saying stuff like that to my friends and family, it starts to create a division between that one flesh harmony. And if your friends and family are important to you, you know what? You want them to love your spouse. What you don't want to have happen is for them to come over to events and feel like everybody kind of hates them, because they might. They'd be like, I don't want to go. I know it's your family. I don't want to go because, you know, when I go there, I just feel like everyone's judging me and it feels a little awkward. And maybe those feelings are a little bit justifiable because maybe they are. Right? If you want to be that one flesh union, you got to be very, very careful about who you share with and what you're sharing with them. We'll talk a little bit later about who to share with, but this is just kind of like the who not to share with side of things. And in fact, there's a proverb that essentially, it's on my notes, but I can't find it off the top of my head, so I'm just going to quote it for you guys. The proverb says, he who answers a matter before he hears it is folly to him. Okay? We tend to think that our memories are accurate, but they're not. You know, we tend to think that they're like digital photos. You know, they're preserved in ether, you know, and they're not corruptible at all. Your memories are more like Polaroid photos, right? You got to shake them to develop them. The lighting's always terrible, and you get smudge marks and tears on the corner and stuff like that, right? When you're passionate about something and you remember something through that passion, you realize you're coloring that memory. And that's why when you get back together with your spouse and you're trying to hash out an argument and your spouse is like, you said this, and you did, and you're like, I don't remember saying that. I remember you saying this, right? And you guys go back and forth. Do you realize that both of you might be telling the truth? Because you've colored your memory. You've exaggerated attributes of your spouse. And maybe you've devalued, right? So maybe that statement that is clung and stuck in your brain actually was said. But maybe there were things before and after it that softened it a bit that you've blocked out because you weren't even receptive to hearing it. If you go and tell someone your side of the story, they're only getting half the story. And if they answer the matter before hearing the whole story, it's folly to them. I have a very strict rule as a marriage counselor. I will not see couples individually. Because I know this. Because I'm sinful and fallen. And when I go and tell someone about a story of me and my wife getting into the fight, I'm the victim. Every single time. Even if I'm trying not to. Even if I'm like, oh man, I want to tell you about my folly, you know. Okay, brother, tell me what happened. Be like, well, Emma, you know, and it will always start that way, right? Even if you have the best of intentions, you're fallen, you're sinful, you're corrupt, and you're going to give your shifted side of the story. And now because you're giving your shifted side of the story, people feel, because again, they're your family, they're your friends, they want to support you, they're going to try to back you up. They're going to try to help you out of a good caution within their soul. So again, this is what can start to cause that unraveling of family dynamics, is when we pit families against one another as opposed to, again, trying to unify them together. Okay, so how do we deal with it, right? Because it's going to happen. whether you're from a blended family or not, you are going to have inter-family difficulties. It is going to happen. You have to prepare for it. You know, my absolute favorite book that I always quote it with a disclaimer, okay? East of Eden is my absolute favorite book outside the Bible. It is such an amazing book. It is dark, though. It is a really dark book. Don't read it thinking like, oh, Peter recommended this book. It's going to be amazing. And it's really dark. It would be rated R if it turned into a movie. But in East of Eden, it talks about why siblings have rivalry with one another. It's a retelling of Cain and Abel. And it's incredibly incisive to why we struggle with our siblings and what form it takes based on our temperament and predispositions. It's really, really insightful. As a parent, you'll read it, you're just like, oh gosh, you know, like it's really tough to get through because it shows how these rivalries develop sometimes outside of the parent's will and how it can turn ugly and violent and gross. If that's true with biological children, right? If Cain really did kill Abel, if that's true with biological children, it will be more true when they're not biologically related and they grew up in a different environment with different shaping influences, and maybe the exes don't get along, and so they're hearing two sides of how to behave. It becomes really, really tough. And what you want to do, and all I want to emphasize in this teaching, is you have to protect your union above all else. These issues are important. The priority is that you and your spouse are on the same page. Amos 3, verse 3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Okay, if I'm walking together with my wife, we have to be agreed. Now, what I've seen increasingly in the last couple years, especially the new generation, we've become a very conflict-avoidant culture. We don't like conflict. And we forget that the two becoming one flesh happens through conflict, right? How did heaven and earth come into union with one another? Not bloodlessly. Right? Jesus had to actually take on, there was almost like a violent act of the Son of God, of the eternal Word of God, actually becoming incarnate into a fragile, weak entity, like the body of a human being that will eventually be killed. And then our final unification came through the tearing of his flesh, right? That's what the book of Hebrews tells us, that it was through the tearing of his flesh, the sundering of the Son of God, that we actually are unified to him. Right, this type of unification is not easy to do. And so a lot of couples, they just stop having conflict. Like, I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to talk about my parents to you. You're always so negative. I don't want to talk about my kids to you. You're so negative. You're so down on them. If two are not agreed, how can they walk together? If you're not willing to resolve those conflicts, what you're going to start creating is two separate lives. Two completely separate lives in which I have my friends, she has her friends, I got my family, she's got her family, and never the two shall meet. We're no longer two becoming one, we are two remaining two. And so if I want that unification, I have to agree with my wife. I have to come into conflict with her, and we have to come to a resolution. One of the first questions I ask couples when they come into my office is, can you define resolution? What does it mean to resolve a fight? 9 times out of 10 now, the answer I get is essentially the fight is resolved when we're not angry anymore. Right, so we get into a big blow-up fight. We disagree with one another. We throw some names at each other. Then the dude goes to the gym. The girl goes to hang out with her friends. They vent a little bit. They come back together. They're not upset anymore. Like, hey, honey, I'm sorry. Hey, I'm sorry too. And that's it. That's not resolution. Resolution is what Amos says. Agreement. Resolution is agreement. I come to the conflict with a perspective. My wife comes to the conflict with a different perspective. Ideally, the worst parts of my mind die, and the worst parts of her mind die, and the best parts of our ideas come together into a synthesis. That's the ideal. That's what we're trying to do. I'm not coming into the conflict to win. I'm not coming in. I shouldn't. So it's just say, not that I do that, but I shouldn't come into the conflict to win. I should come into the conflict saying, my wife has something to add to me. I am only seeing one half of reality. I need my wife's perspective to complete my outlook. And so my goal is I want to, as clearly as I can, express my point of view. And I want to, as clearly as I can, understand her point of view so that we can come together in an agreement, that we can actually make unity with one another out of our disparate points of view. All right. So we come together. We have the conflict. Hopefully we're able to resolve it in some sort of agreement. A lesser version of this, which is still acceptable, is a compromise, meaning that we're at an impasse. I think one way, she thinks a different way. We're not going to see eye to eye. So we come to an agreement that is somewhere in between our two ideologies. That's a less ideal solution, but it still works. What doesn't work is you both leave the conflict still believing two different things. Right? So if I go in, and let's say this is a common one, right? Let's say I'm coming in and my wife has kids already, coming into the family, and I have a different view of discipline than her. Right? I believe, let's say, I think that spanking is okay, and she does not agree with that. And she has never spanked her kids. Now we're going to have a conflict. Now, if we don't have the conflict, what's going to happen? Or if we have the conflict but it doesn't actually resolve, what's going to happen is I will discipline the kids the way that I want, and she will discipline the kids that she wants. And what happens is we start, instead of coming together to raise the children together, we're now raising them apart. Right now, we're actually acting in conflict to one another, where my wife might start being overly sympathetic and enabling to the kids to counteract what she perceives as my violent and aggressive behavior. And I become more aggressive because I feel like my wife is coddling our kids and turning them into spoiled brats. So now we're in conflict with one another. Now the conflict is actually permeating the home. We're not in agreement. We're in complete disunity. We have to agree. We have to come together. We have to come to some sort of agreement. Proverbs 12, verse 25 says this: anxiety weighs down the heart, but a kind word cheers it up. What does all that tension lead to? Anxiety. Right? Anxiety. You go home and you just feel a tension all the time. You know, the couples that I see that they really start unraveling fast, it really boils down to this one thing. And I'll ask them this sometime in the session of, do you even like one another? You know, it's like, that's kind of a last, you know, but I sense it. You know, they're just at each other's throats the whole time. I'm like, when's the last time you went on a date? Never. You know, and I'm like, do you even like each other? I know you love each other, although we'll talk about your definition of love, but do you even like each other? Let's just use that. Do you even think that your husband is cool? Or do you even think your wife is amazing? Like, do you like each other on just that basic level? And over time, anxiety within the home, weighing down the heart, right, crippling the passions, eventually leads to the point where you don't even like each other. So it's like, we're not going to have conflict because I don't want to have disunity with my partner. Well, guess what? Now you have a greater disunity with your partner. You don't have one conflict. You have various conflicts. And now every time you get into one conflict, all the others come up too because they're unresolved. But a kind word cheers it up. Then if we can resolve it, though, right, and you could have a kind word, it could actually release the tension. It could actually release the tension in the home. And sometimes, you know, if you're in the situation right now, and it happens a lot, right, and Pastor Joseph talked about it last night when he's quoting Jesus, and he's talking about unforgiveness within the home and how it builds. And what I love so much about the parable that he read from is that Jesus gives a perspective on tension that is kind of absent from any other book that I've ever read about anger and bitterness. He uses the metaphor of debt forgiveness. You know what that means? Just like debt, bitterness accumulates over time. Right? So if I'm not forgiving and I'm not seeking unification with my partner, over time, our unresolved conflicts build upon one another and they create large quantities of debt. Large quantities of debt. And usually it's the guy who's a little naive to this. The woman tends to feel it a little more innately. But for the man, he doesn't tend to feel it that impactfully. And so a big fight will be started over a small thing and he just can't even understand why it's happening. Right? So the wife asks him to do something small. Hey, honey, take out the garbage. He's like, oh, for sure, I'll get to it. And then he, you know, goes watches TV or something like that. And he totally spaces it, doesn't do it. And then the wife is just like, you never care about me. You never listen to me. He's like, whoa, it's the trash. I'll take it out. It's okay. You know, like, but He doesn't understand. She's not responding to the trash. She's responding to everything that preceded it. See, you think that she's losing it because you owe her $5? She's losing it because you owe her $5 million, accumulated over years of the relationship. It's not just one time. It's a bunch of times that you have failed to do it. Anxiety weighs down the heart. The heart for the Hebrew was the center of passion, right? When you weigh down the heart of a relationship, you dissolve the passion of the relationship. It cripples your affection for one another, but a kind word can cheer it up. James 1:19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. When I come in conflict, once again, do I have that perspective? I'm going to be slow to speak. Now, I find this in couples all the time. I bet there's a better terminology out for it, but I'll give you mine, and it's kind of base and stupid. But I say that one person in the couple is usually quick-witted, and the other person is usually a processor. Okay, so the quick-witted person is fast on their feet, right? They're in the conflict, they're throwing it out, right? For everything their partner says to them, they got to retort, right? They got to come back for it. But then you got the other person in the conflict who's a little bit more of a processor. They have to kind of think before they speak. Okay? Now, I really think that God has designed it that way, because if you had two people who are just all gas, you're going off a cliff pretty quick. But if you all have two people who are just all brake, you ain't going nowhere, right? So you need gas and brakes. Okay, so my wife is the brakes in our marriage, and it's really good, because there are so many times where I start on a train of dialogue that's going somewhere really nasty, really fast. And I recognize my wife just kind of thinking about what I'm saying. And it's like a devastating thing as a husband, because I see her processing my ugly words. I see her actually like embodying what I'm saying. I'm like, ooh, you know, like maybe we should take a break, you know, and it helps because, you know, she usually asks for it before I do. But, you know, we take a break and then we can come back together. For the quick-witted person or the processing person, there has to be an attempt to be slow to speak and quick to listen. They have a perspective that I don't have. And again, there's a lot coming into that conflict, right? Maybe it is years of being disrespected by your spouse's family. Maybe it's years of being unlistened to, or maybe it's somebody that's always been a pervasive, a contentious part of your marriage. So me and my wife, our biggest problems in our marriage have been in-laws. Biggest problems. And we had to come together and just be like, why are we letting other people tear us apart? Why am I taking my family's side when I should be taking my wife's side, you know, like, and I have something to say about that in one second. But, you know, I should not be taking my family's side. I should be taking our marriage's side. I should be looking at it and saying it's about us coming together. One thing I'll say about that, though, because that could be misinterpreted, what I just said. You need to be careful. Try your best not to put your spouse in the middle. Try your best not to put your spouse in the middle of a conflict. Okay, so if I go to my wife and I say, you know what, I think your mom doesn't like me, go talk to her for me. I've put her in a very awkward position. I've now put her in a position where she's passing messages between two people. And just by me doing that, I've now made the mom think, like, man, now he's like a wuss. He won't even come and talk to me. Like, does he like not even like me? And it's making the problem worse. Try your best not to put your spouse in the middle. Okay, and this is especially true for men. I feel this all the time, right? So I go out to work, I come back, and the kids are, you know, the kids are kids. They're hellions. They're little versions of me, you know, minus Jesus. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, like they have all these issues and problems. And I come home, and the kids are just raising hell in the house. And my wife is just, she's up to here. She's like, man, I've been dealing with this for 8 hours while you've been partying at work. And I'm like, yeah, I wasn't partying at work. But, you know, I come home, and she's like, I need you to deal with them. And it's so easy as a husband, because I'm coming home, I want to hang out with my wife. And I know that she is frustrated because of these kids. And it's so easy for me to go harder on my kids than I need to be in order to appease my wife. Right? Instead of coming in and figuring out what's going on and like trying to be, you know, responsible in my discipline, I just be like, man, you kids, you're ruining us, right? You're getting in between of us, and I can actually become overly harsh towards my kids in order to have better intimacy with my wife. But really, I'm destroying it, because she's going to see me do it. And she's like, whoa, that was way too harsh. That's not what I wanted you to do. Like, what did you want me to do? You know, like, you came in telling me that they were raising hell. I did what I was supposed to do. She's like, no, that's not what I wanted you to do. Right? I wasn't quick to listen. I was quick to wrath. Proverbs 17, verse 14. The beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. I like that one because I'm a fairly handy guy. I'm a woodworker by hobby. There's one type of work I will never do. Plumbing. I don't care how much it costs. I will pay someone to do plumbing. I hate, number one, I'm not the biggest guy, but for some reason those cabinets are not made for anyone over 5'5". And then I get the plumber and he's like 250 pounds and he's getting in there. I'm like, I don't know how that works, but I will not do plumbing. I will not do plumbing because it's true. When water starts, man, it's very hard to stop. And water will find a way, right? You don't unify those joints just right, and water, the tiniest little seep will come out, and that tiny seep will turn into a big problem in the seal altogether. What the Proverbs is saying is, it's a problem. Deal with it early. Deal with it early. If you notice something, if you notice, like, you're going home and your parents were a little rude to your wife and you can see her hurt, say something then. Don't wait. They'd be like, well, if she needs to say something to me, she'll say it. Well, yeah, she will. You may not like how it comes out the longer you wait, though. If you notice something, say it as early and as often as you can so you can resolve the conflict. Proverbs 15, verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You know, what I've noticed is that a lot of times it's not the fight that disunifies the couple. It's the tone, which sounds weird. But the tone actually moves the person to a mode in which they're not properly listening to what their spouse is saying. So they, in other words, a lot of our communication is not verbal. It's actually other things. So even if the words are right, if it's coming out in an aggressive manner, I am interpreting aggression. And I move into defense mode and then I start defending myself or defending my family when I might actually agree with my wife. There's so many times I sit down with a couple and they're telling me about the conflict. They're telling me about the in-law who was rude or something like that. And at the end of the fight, after I'm like talking to them about it and walking them through what they're trying to say and what they're trying to communicate, they get to the end, they realize they agree. They 100% agree on everything that took place, but because they weren't listening to one another, but they were listening to the tone instead, they were defending things that they don't even believe. Right, so the wife comes at him hard and she's like, gosh, your mom, you know, she really gets on me all the time. He's like, what? My mom is awesome. She's an angel. Like, they get into a big, and then at the end of the conflict, he realizes, like, I know my mom could be a little much, you know, and I probably should have said that, you know, like, but they don't say that in the beginning because they are intended on defending themselves as opposed to, again, defending the marriage. A soft answer turns away wrath. Doesn't necessarily mean that you have to hide your actual thoughts. It doesn't mean I can't say what I have to say. It doesn't mean I have to soften what I have to actually communicate to my spouse. What it means, though, is I should be circumspect in the way I communicate it. Right? I should try to deliver truth, but what? Truth in love. Okay, I'm out of time, so I'm going to wrap this up. I'm going to skip over some stuff. I'll read this one because I just think it's good. Okay, we're going to go a little over. I hope you guys are okay with that. Okay, Proverbs 29, verse 11. A fool gives vent to all of his feelings, but a wise man holds him back. All right, when you go to someone and you talk to them about your marriage, there's a part of us that thinks that venting is healthy. It's like, well, I vent to this person, and then I feel better, and I can go hang out with my spouse. Venting doesn't make emotions go away. What it does is it makes them go on vacation, right? So it's kind of like, think of it like hunger. Your anger is a little like an appetite. If you feed an appetite, it goes away because you fed it. But then what happens? It grows also because you fed it. So when I go in and I vent my emotions to someone, you realize you're feeding your anger. You're giving it a snack. And yeah, by giving it a snack, it makes it go away for a little bit. But when it comes back, it'll come back stronger than it was before. So that's what he's saying. A fool gives vent to all of his feelings. A fool just goes out and just says whatever's on his heart. There are better ways to deal with your emotions. So one of the biggest book in our Bible is the book of Psalms. Right? And the book of Psalms is all about communion with God, right? Coming to God and communicating to him about real things. And in the Psalms, you see them communicate about anger and anxiety and sadness and fears and worries and everything under the sun. And what you notice is that when you bring your emotions to God or to someone who actually is giving good and wise counsel, you are listening more than you're speaking. Venting is just all about speaking. Communicating is I share, even if it's ugly, I share it and then I wait. And the funniest thing is you read some psalms, especially some psalms that start out really fired up, like Psalm 73. It's real fired up in the first couple of verses, but you get to the end. Most beautiful verses in the entire Bible comes from Psalm 73, right? Whom have I in heaven but you? And upon the earth there are none that I desire but you. By my heart, my flesh may fail, maybe, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forevermore. Right? One of the most beautiful verses in the entire Bible. That's preceded by him looking at the rich and being like, their eyes bulge with increase. Right? He's just like tearing them down. He's like, these people are terrible, God, judge them. Right? And how does he move from there to there? Because when you're talking to God, and he's God, he's not a God of your own imagination. He is God. You're going to actually listen to the rebuke of the Spirit in the moment. Right? If I go before a good counselor, I'm going to listen more than I speak. I want to be corrected. Which leads to the final point, getting wise counsel. Proverbs 12, verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. Proverbs 11, verse 14, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but an abundance of counselors there is safety. So I'm from a military background, so I word things in military jargon. I hope that's okay. In the military, you had ROEs, rules of engagement, and you had EOFs, escalation of force drills. Okay, so in other words, you had rules that govern the way that you speak to the other person. And then you had ways to escalate force toward lethal. A big problem, again, that I see in the church is that most couples don't know escalation of force. They only know how to have a conflict, and if they don't know how to resolve the conflict, it's like they're only, it's like goes from have a conversation with my spouse. If they don't agree, divorce, right? It's like jumping right to lethal force, right? There's so many things in between that. One of the big ones is this is why it's so important to be a part of a church, right? As a wife, especially, you should want your husband to be in church and accountable to the men around him. Because that frees you up to not nag him. It frees you up to be like, he's got guys in his life that are feeding into him and will call him out. I trust these guys. The level you trust the men in your husband's life is the level that you can actually relinquish control over his life. If you don't trust the people in his life, then you're the only voice he's got. And that may not be the best thing for him. So when I'm bringing people into my life, when I'm bringing people into my struggle, who's going to give me wise counsel? Not tell me what I want to hear, but tell me what God wants me to hear. Who's going to best represent the voice of God into my life? So like I said, it's not that it's wrong to share about your marital difficulties. And it's not even that it's wrong to share about your marital difficulties with a friend apart from your spouse. As long as that friend has equal access to your spouse. If you come to your friend and you start going off about your wife, or ladies, you go to a friend, you start going off about your husband. If they feed what you're saying without even knowing what your husband's side is or your wife's side, that's a bad counselor. It's a very bad counselor. The first thing they should say is like, hey, I'm praying for you. That was a lot. Thanks for sharing with me. You know, maybe I'll try to adjust some of your thinking. Like, would you mind if I called your spouse tomorrow and asked them how they're doing? That's a good counselor. That's someone you want to stick with, right? Because they want both sides. They want to give you the best possible counsel. And they can't do that unless they hear the whole story, right? So you want someone who knows you both equally and can speak into your life equally, which is, again, a good purview of the church, right? It's what we should be doing for one another and encouraging one another and correcting one another. It's more than I had, but I'm way over. So let's pray. Father, we love you. We're grateful for all the things that you do in our lives. I know that, again, marital issues are very, very difficult to deal with. But the glory of a marriage functioning well is above all other blessings on this earth that you have given to your children. So, Lord, I pray that no matter how difficult our marriage might have become, we do not lose sight of that goal. The goal is the glorification of you above all else. And within our marriage and the love that we share with one another, we have the opportunity to do that in ways that are absent elsewhere. We are grateful for you, Lord, and through your Son we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Peter.